We are drawing near to the end, not the end of the world, maybe, but the end of tough stuff. It may feel like we've been doing tough stuff forever. You can't believe there's yet another week of it. We are 2 weeks from the end. It's actually been a really fun series. It's been 3 years since we've done this. We are in the tail end of our Tough Stuff series, trying to tackle questions, Bible questions, Bible issues that are current and popular within our culture, within our valley, within churches today, and just to say, what does Scripture say about them? You may not believe it. Today we're talking about sign gifts, and it has been since 2010 that we've talked about sign gifts and spiritual gifts. So it's been a while, and we thought it was time to return to it. If you don't know what a sign gift is, it is one of a few supernatural gifts about which there's been debate in the last 100 years, a subset of the spiritual gifts that every person believes. There's been a lot of heat and fire about this topic. I just want to shed a little biblical light on it. We know that within our body there's people of differing beliefs about sign gifts, that some of you are cessationists. You believe that there are a set of gifts, these sign gifts, that have ceased or are no longer operational in the church today. Others of you may be continuationists, where you believe that those gifts are continuing in some lesser form today, though you may not be personally gifted that way. You don't want to say that God couldn't do it now. Some of you, a few of you may even be charismatics, where you believe that all the gifts do continue and you personally have practiced one of the more miraculous gifts in some fashion. And seated among us are a few who are just plain cynical. You don't think about it much. You just know the people on TV are wacko, right? Like that's a subset of what we believe. All those differing beliefs exist within our church. And I gotta say, I love it that we're here together. At Faith Bible Church, we don't want to be a place where we just take people in who have everything figured out. We don't want to be a church where you already have to believe what we believed in order to be here. That diversity is good. So I want to start by just talking about where kind of we all have common ground. What are the areas on spiritual gifts where we're all on the same page already, Lord willing? What can every evangelical Christian agree on? Here's four things. The first, that at salvation, you're gifted uniquely and supernaturally. At salvation, you're gifted in a unique and supernatural way. Now, I have three kids, one boy who's two, which means he never gets his way, and then girls 8 and 5. So we're currently a girl-dominant house, which means on our TV often are Tinkerbell movies, right? Much to my chagrin. And his. So we have Tinkerbell on. I don't watch them, but I do somehow end up knowing them all. And if you have had kids and ever had, you know, in the last 20 years, you've probably seen some Tinkerbell. And what you'll notice is the fairies have different gifts, right? There's the water talent fairy. There's the animal talent fairy. See, the people laughing don't have. Oh, you do. Yeah. So. You're right. There's all kinds of different baking talent fairy. That's my second daughter. They all have different gifts, but they're called talents, and you're like that in a sense. Before you were saved, there were some things that I bet you were absolutely awesome at. Maybe you were like this child prodigy on a piano, or you had an unusual knack for languages, and you just pick up languages quickly. Maybe you can spit further than anyone else. Like you, I don't know what it is, but like you have some talent. Every person's got something that makes them distinct, but those are not spiritual gifts, right? Those are not spiritual gifts. Those are something that's been trained into you, you've learned from circumstance, from school, from practice. Those are talents, just kind of like the fairies, special abilities you have that you're unnaturally good at, but aren't really spiritual or God-given in that way. But at the time of salvation, the Spirit of God came into your heart and he gifted you. You probably didn't feel a thing. You may not even now know what your gift is, but he did it. Right? The Apostle Paul, he wrote three chapters on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And at the very beginning of it, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 11. All these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions or gives to each one individually as he wills. So at time of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives you a gift. It can be developed further, but it's there now. It's not the result of life circumstance or teaching. It's something that God gave you at salvation. Every Christian has one. Using it energizes you. Using it uniquely blesses others. So, like, just pretend maybe you've been in a hospital or you've gone on a hospital visit. In a hospital, when somebody is visited by someone who's distinctly gifted in mercy and compassion, like, the person who's going is kind of slightly excited about seeing them. And they're enthused. And as they visit, the person who is sick is encouraged and thankful and kind of brightens a little bit and is a little sad when they go. And the person who was gifted in mercy and compassion walks away, maybe a little bit worn out from the visit, but just so happy and thankful that they were able to minister to that person. Now, when I go and visit you in the hospital, it doesn't go that way, right? Like, you're joyful not when I arrive, but when I leave. Like, there's just differences in how that works out for somebody who's gifted and somebody who's not. A spiritual gift is a unique, supernatural gift given by God through His Spirit so that you can fulfill certain tasks that God has given you to do. You may have this incredible talent to play piano or to sing or to teach children, but those aren't spiritual gifts. Those are God-given abilities and talents. A spiritual gift is unique, supernatural. Nobody manifests it in the same way. The Spirit gives to each person individually in different measure and type. Second thing we can agree on. The spiritual gifts are for the health of the church body. Spiritual gifts are for the health of the church body. Pretty universal, very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what he says, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit and spiritual gift for the common good, for the common good, not for your own good, but for the common good, for the good of the church. God gifted you for the health of the church, for Christ's bride. The gifts which he gave to each person were not given for you. So a leader isn't necessarily going to be a leader at work. He didn't gift you as a leader so you could succeed at work. He didn't gift you that way so that you would thrive in your home. He gifted you in certain ways so that you would thrive in the church and the church would thrive from your gift. It may not even be manifest at work or in the home, but it's going to be there. Ephesians chapter 4, really helpful just on how all this works out. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You say, John, that was complicated. Just think church when it says body. Think you when it says joint, okay? So just let me read it again. The whole church is fitted and held together by what each of you supplies, according to the proper working of each of you. And it causes the growth of the church body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, the health of our church depends on you ministering to others, serving others, using your gifts for others, for the health of the church so that we all grow. This is why at FBC we push people to serve in church. It's because we need it in order to become more like Christ. We need you to serve so that we can see Christ more clearly and we can grow into his image. Paul says the spiritual health of the church depends on you using your gifts to serve others in the church. It's amazing. Some churches have you serve due to the great needs we have or so that you feel some level of ownership in the church. We're just saying, man, look at Scripture. It's commanded and it's the means by which we grow. That's what Ephesians 4 says. So everybody's gifted at salvation. It's for the health of the church. Third thing that everybody agrees with, Scripture lists this wide variety of spiritual gifts. The two primary places it lists them are 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. I'll just read some of the different descriptions. There can be gifts of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, administration. There's a wide variety of gifts. And there's a little bit of debate on, well, is this an exhaustive list? Is this everything? Or are there multiple gifts in one person? It does seem like there's more of a multiple gift in one person. Because let's just pretend. Chris is gifted in preaching. In fact, you may be thinking, man, I wish he was preaching today. But it's another issue. But he is a gifted preacher. The problem is when you look at the gift list, there's no gift of preaching. So what are you going to do? it seems like that what he's, the gift of preaching is, and there's different people gifted this way, is that it's a combination of gifts that make someone a teacher. Or make someone a preacher. It's somebody who's good at teaching, who's got the gift of exhortation as well. There's a certain blend, which also explains why different preachers have different styles and emphases, because they're gifted in different ways, right? So Scripture lists this wide variety of gifts which God has gifted people in. It's probably fair to say you have a mixture of them. Maybe you have strong administrative abilities with some leadership and just this little dash of giving. So you tend to organize events, and sometimes you fall into running them, and usually at the end of it, you're just so joyful to give everything away, right? Like there's just certain ways that these things are manifest. Scripture just lists this wide variety of gifts. It's pretty diverse and astounding diversity. Number four, not controversial, even though you might think it is, spiritual gifts do not continue into eternity. Spiritual gifts do not all continue into eternity. In fact, none of them may. They don't all go forever, and none of them may. And this really isn't controversial. This is pretty universal fact. No matter what you believe about the sign gifts, this is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there's gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. It means they're going to end. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Okay, so we got this really clear verse that says at least three of the gifts are going to end at some point. Prophecy, the gift of knowledge, tongues will end at some point. Now, I go to the grocery store. I did this yesterday. I'm tasked to go get milk. And when I go to the grocery store and look at milk, I look for two things. One, which is cheapest? Two, which lasts the longest? What's the expiration date on them? Now, I know not all of you care about the expiration date because you're quickly consuming a gallon at a time, but tends to be, you know, you're looking, especially before we had kids, we were saying, okay, which one is going to last in our fridge the longest? God has stamped spiritual gifts with an expiration date, okay? They have a date at which they're going to expire, that they're not going to continue to be valid for. Certain gifts have a really definite time frame. In fact, it seems that all spiritual gifts will eventually cease. The reason for that is the purpose of the gifts. I wrote in that little box in your notes what the purpose of the gifts are, the three primary purposes that Scripture states for spiritual gifts. First, spiritual gifts are given to authenticate the messenger of God's words. Second, spiritual gifts are given as a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews. Third, spiritual gifts are given to edify and mature the church. Now just think about heaven for a minute and think about these purposes. How do these purposes continue in heaven? Do we need in heaven to validate whether someone speaks for God? No. Do we need in heaven a sign for unbelieving Jews? No. Do we need in heaven, will the church in heaven be immature and incomplete? No. No, it won't. So it seems likely, probable, that all the gifts are temporary in nature. Which kind of leads us to the biggest question, right? Well, when? Like, what's the date he stamped? When do they end? Now, we read 1 Corinthians 13:8, they do end. A lot of people just kind of keep going. So if you got your Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:9, you can just read it, 9 and 10. It seems to answer this somewhat. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So they say, okay, so what's the perfect? It's kind of two major possibilities. The perfect can mean mature. In other words, when the church matures, when the canon is established, then those things go away. Or the perfect can be heaven, when we are perfected. Which one is it? It's kind of debated. There's, I think, some strong reasons to say that it means mature, but at the same time, there's decently good reasons why it could mean heaven. Regardless, the issue doesn't really stand or fall on this. This verse doesn't provide the conclusive answer for when the gifts cease, which is sometimes frustrating. So let me even be more clear. There is not a clear kill verse for sign gifts, right? There's not a passage that says exactly 3 years from the day of Pentecost and the gifts are done. There's nothing like that in Scripture. There's no single verse that states their end. However, Scripture does present a very clear, evident, compelling testimony that certain gifts would cease in the apostles' lifetime, that certain gifts would cease. Now, you may be surprised to hear me say that if you read the weekly email letter that I sent out this week where I described God speaking to me. You thought maybe I was a closet charismatic. I'm sorry for deceiving you. I think that God does still speak, but it's through his word now. I don't think that the sign gifts are for today. Our church doesn't believe that. And I recognize that when I say that out loud right now, some of you, his ears kind of went down and a little candy shell formed over your brain. But that's because conversations like this are tough and dangerous, and they don't always go well. We have problems talking about this. Right? For some people, the fact that we're talking about the gifts is equal to talking about Jesus, because the sign gifts and their experience of them has almost replaced Jesus as the center of their spiritual life. So if I say the sign gifts have ceased, I'm taking away something that's central to their Christianity. Likewise, on the other side, for cessationists, you can be so rationalist and anti-supernatural that you live as if God isn't actually active in the world. Right? And that's not good either. We can hear things about what God's doing and not want to listen. Maybe I'll be attacking some experiences you have had or a friend has had or a friend of a friend that seems to be similar to what the Bible says. So even though you don't feel personally gifted, you're a little unwilling or unable to say that that didn't happen. So I'm just going to go ahead and tread on your experiences, on your own knowledge of God, maybe on friends who you love. I get that. So let me give you some guiding principles. At FBC, as I talked about, we like that diversity of belief because we think everyone's in process. So here's what guides us as a church. Here's the foundations, right? We believe at FBC that the text is authoritative over everything else, right? That's got to be our common conviction when we go to this, is that the Word of God is going to be authoritative over everything else. One of the defining marks for any true Christian is that the Bible is the authority, the singular authority of your life. That as much as we might want something to be true, really what matters is what God says is what's true. We look to His Word to define what's true. It is true truth. Right? We submit even our own experiences to the Word of God. The Bible informs us what's true and what God wants. We recognize it's not always easy to understand. There's not always a single verse that says explicitly what we should do or what we believe. But at the same time, oftentimes there is. And yet, because we're all in various stages of maturity, second, we're going to choose to love Christians who differ on secondary issues. It's the heart of our church, the heart of our elders. We want to love Christians who differ on secondary issues. Now, if they have like a way different view of who Jesus is, yes, we want to love them, but we also want to preach the gospel to them and see them saved. But just pretend like if they're solid on Jesus, solid on the gospel, they read the word, it's the authority of their life, love them, have affection for them. There was times past when Christians killed each other because of their view of baptism and the gifts. We don't think that's the most effective way of changing people. Fair? Like, that's not our approach. We're going at it a different way. So there are numerous men in my life who have impacted me and made me more holy and helped me to know the word better, even though they have a different eschatology or a different view of sign gifts. There's churches I love around the world, and even some in our valley who have a different, who practice infant baptism, which is just weird. But it's not weird, it's just wrong, but we want to have affection for them, right? Even as we laugh about it, we want to have affection. We want to be friends with them, right? Secondary issues are not a cause to break friendship and fellowship. Third, we shouldn't be quick to write off experiences, but we don't validate what's not in Scripture, right? In our day, our experiences reign supreme. How we feel about something is more important than whether it's right or wrong. We're supposed to change our pronoun use based on how you are experiencing yourself that day. We tend to trust our own senses. We tend to trust our senses. We trust the experiences of and stories of our friends. And that's totally understandable. But that's not something we need to validate. There's a difference between listening to someone and validating what they're saying. Sometimes we're too quick to stop listening, right? They're saying something we disagree with, and we shut down. A cessationist hears of something supernatural, and they become visibly dismissive. A continuationist or charismatic hears the cautious questions of a friend and becomes aggressively defensive. So we just want to say stuff happens, weird stuff happens, unexplainable stuff happens, but those experiences are always subordinate to the Word of God. Everything is subordinate to the Word of God. Peter had one of the most crazy experiences you could have. Backed up with others, right? The Apostle Peter on a mountain with Jesus. Jesus essentially gets glorified in an instant, right? He puts on he starts looking heavenly. He's got his resurrected body. Peter sees this. It's just radically strange, different. He falls in awe. He doesn't know what to say, if you remember it. He's just radically struck. But then later, this is what he says, 2 Peter 1:19. We ourselves heard the very voice of God born from heaven, and for we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. And now we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention. He says, even though I had that amazing experience, you have the prophetic word of God in your hand. The fact that something happened doesn't make it a standard of truth. Your 3-year-old son may have spoken in Sanskrit, but that doesn't mean it's normative or should be expected or from God, right? We should be very slow to attribute the supernatural to God. Now, Acts 16 is a great example of this. It tells how a slave girl would cry out as Paul and Silas were walking by each day. The slave girl would cry out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's like the best endorsement ever. Like, an accurate and true. But you read on in the story and you see that she was possessed by a demon and not from God. We want to be careful with what we see and observe, giving it attribution to God. Don't want to say that, right? And I'm not saying everything supernatural is demonic. I'm just saying we can't be certain of the source if the Bible doesn't tell us the source. The Bible is our authority. Maybe a more typical example would be, I had this dream the other night of taking Beth to Prada. It's her favorite restaurant. And then the next day, I was talking to Steve Schweitzer, and he asked me, "Hey, when are you taking Beth to Prada next?" Clearly, this is of God. No. It's crazy. It's weird. But it's not of God, right? There's no attribution. Now, probably I should take her to Prado anyway, not because of the dream and Steve, but as a good husband, you should do things, you should date your wife, do all that stuff. I still might, but it's not because God was speaking to me through those things. Maybe it was. Maybe it was Satan telling me to go into debt. Like, I can't know, right? Like, there's no proof. Thankfully, Prado's not that much. So, don't be quick to write off experiences. But don't validate what's not in Scripture. Don't say that that's from God unless you can prove in Scripture that it is from God. Let's keep the Word of God as the authority in our life, even as we love other Christians who view things differently. So with all that in mind, let's talk about why we believe certain sign gifts have already ceased. Why do we think certain gifts have ceased? Here's the typical dialogue on this issue. You know, I believe all the sign gifts have ceased. Well, do you have a verse for that? No. And you feel kind of sheepish and don't know what to say at that point. Well, why? Well, there's an assumption that there should be one verse that just describes your conclusion. But I don't think that that's fair here. In fact, it's not at all. There's not one central reason, because the gifts aren't treated as just this one box, as this one group. We treat these things individually, and there's verses that speak to each of the gifts individually. Each gift has a unique purpose and therefore has a unique reason for its end, so it makes sense that there wouldn't be one verse with a timestamp on it. Instead, we want to look at the gifts individually and see what Scripture says about each. So let's talk. The gift of tongues. Because of the rise of Pentecostalism, this is the most talked about, sometimes the most sought after of the sign gifts today. Sometimes it's viewed even as a second blessing that comes in later after salvation. It's not actually what it was. Here's what it actually was. First off, it was a known language. It was a language that was spoken in the times. It was a world language. If you go back on our media website to 2010, you can find a message by Chris devoted to the topic of tongues. Great message, worth listening to. Just in summary, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes on them and they begin to speak in tongues, everyone understands them. It's a whole bunch of people from all around the Roman Empire gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the disciples are speaking in tongues, and everyone is hearing it in their own language. That's really clear in Acts chapter 2. It's a known world language. You move forward to Acts chapter 10. Gentiles, which are non-Jews, speak again in tongues, and it's said to mirror what happens in Acts chapter 2. Again, it's a known language. 1 Corinthians 14, there's to be interpreters of tongues. Why? Well, so that non-speakers would know what's being said, and it would always be understandable, right? They were like this checking tool, authenticating it. So first, we got to say the gift of tongues is always a known language. It's a world language. Second, that it's given to authenticate an inspired message from God. It's given to authenticate a message from God. Acts chapter 2, it's authenticating. Yeah, these guys are speaking the gospel. These men are from God. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 10, the next occurrence, it authenticates to Peter, Cornelius, who's a Gentile, a non-Jew, is actually saved. It's authenticating God's work in Cornelius' life. Acts chapter 19, tongues appear again. Same thing, authenticating to Paul that the John's disciples are genuinely saved. It's this authenticating message. Okay, third purpose of the gift of tongues. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. A sign to unbelieving Jews. If you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is what's said here. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, Jeremiah chapter 5, talking about how the gift of tongues, this is this final fulfillment of God's judgment coming on Israel. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 21. In the law, in other words, in the Old Testament, it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Paul says that tongues served as a sign of God's judgment to unbelievers. It's not for edification. It's not for the health of the church. In fact, Paul would say it's of little value to the church. If you skip down in chapter 14 a little bit to verse 18, and look at what he says. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, he says, I want to be thoughtful and speak words that edify the church. Tongues doesn't do that. It wasn't for edification. It was for basically a sign of judgment. So how do we know it ceased? Well, the purpose wasn't edification. The purpose was judgment and authentication. Those purposes were fulfilled when the gospel message spread and judgment came through Rome. As the church matured, the gift of tongue actually fades from mention even in Scripture, right? Its latest mention historically is in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and in 1 Corinthians here. Both are during Paul's third missionary journey. And that's the tail end, the very last time. The last historical mention you see is in the book of Acts, which is written 10 years after 1 Corinthians happened. And it's the testimony of earlier things. So Acts is the final mention, if you will, of Scripture about the gift of tongues. It gives us all there is to know about it. We see it portrayed as a known language with interpreters as a sign of God's judgment, authenticating what was happening. In all of Paul's epistles, he never mentions anyone gifted with it. It's interesting. He never mentions anyone using the gift of tongues. Peter, John, the same way. Just that testimony and evidence of tongues diminishes as the church grows. And you might say, John, you're totally leaving out 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How can you do that? Got your Bible. Look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. People say, doesn't Paul say that there's an ability to speak in an angelic tongue? Right? Chapter 13, verse 2. And I'm just going to say, no,
No, he doesn't. Most clearly, no. And here's why. I just want you to look at it. Here, there's a pattern Paul uses in verses 1, 2, and 3. He's really talking about the ultimate value of love, and he says, here's a gift. Now, I'm going to take that gift to the very end of its ability, but if I don't have love, here's the consequence. And there's this repeating pattern. There's a chart. It's on the screen right here. Look, I just want you to see it, and we'll read it, and you'll see it. If I have this gift, and let's go to the ultimate extreme, but I don't have love, then here's the consequence. Okay? Now just read with me. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men, there's the gift, and of angels, this is the exaggeration, the hyperbole, but don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Consequence. If I have the gift of prophecy, gift, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's the exaggeration. He didn't know all mysteries, have all knowledge, have all faith. He never moved a mountain. But don't have love, I am nothing. Third, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, gift of giving, and I surrender my body to be burned, he never did. Just fair disclaimer, right? Can we agree on this one? Okay. So if I surrender my body to be a burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul's making a point about the priority of love. He's not talking at all about the existence of angelic prayer language and angelic gift of tongues. There's nothing like that in Scripture, right? If you want to use this verse to argue for the existence of an angelic prayer language, then you need to affirm that Paul was the most brilliant man ever, surpassing Solomon, and that he tried to be burned to death and failed. Like, because that's where you have to end up with it. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that the gifts are amazing, but if they're not motivated and grounded in love, they're useless. That's the meaning here. So we think Scripture is really clear on the nature and purpose of tongues and that their purposes have ceased. Let's move on to prophecy. What's prophecy? Well, a prophet was one who spoke for God and declared his will to his people. A prophet's somebody who spoke for God and declared his will to his people. Jeremiah chapter 23 actually talks about false prophets, but it gives such a good definition. It says, I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. So how does he describe it there? Well, a prophet is one who God sends, who God speaks to, who stands in his counsel, who announces God's word to his people. That's a great description of a prophet. Somebody who God sends, somebody who he speaks to, somebody who stands in his counsel, somebody who announces his words to his people. That is a prophet right there. A preacher is not a prophet. The Puritans kind of confused the whole term by labeling preachers as prophets to highlight the authority of their sermons and the directness from the Scripture, but they're not the same. A prophet speaks by direct revelation from God, not from insight into Scripture. In the Old Testament, a prophet spoke from God and actually had a measure of authority over the community. In the New Testament, a prophet exists in the community of believers, but he still speaks directly from God, living under the authority of the apostles. In fact, in the same way that tongues required interpreters, prophets had those who were to check them as well. They were to be subject to those who were gifted in discernment. Now, you just think about life back then. Just think about life back then. The gift of prophecy was incredibly necessary for the church and its health. Right? Jesus is gone. They didn't have Bibles. Right? At the very best, they had a few Old Testament scrolls that they could carry around. The church needed prophets to declare God's will for them. Much of their prophecies, you see this even in Acts, the epistles, much of their prophecy was localized, it was specific to a particular congregation, but some of their prophecies were more broad and became, in fact, Scripture. Like the Old Testament prophets, those who were gifted in prophecy were able to predict the future as God inspired them. There was an element of prediction, of foretelling inside of that. Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things do not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. You look at each example of New Testament prophecy, it always involves an element of prediction. So you gotta say prediction, foretelling is an element of prophecy. There's a popular systematic theology, which is awesome, called Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And it's given a totally unbiblical description of prophecy. I mean, maybe you've read it. Just there's no indication of Scripture that there's a lesser form of prophet, which is what he argues. There's not two classes of prophet, an always right prophet and a sometimes right prophet. There's not a capital P prophet and a lower P prophet, right? Their predictions by prophets were specific. They were never vague. They were not general statements, but verifiable statements that could be tested and proven. I've been in a place and heard people who profess to be prophets today prophesying. They're general, vague statements. Contrast that with Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this then took place in the reign of Claudius. Secular history writers kind of confirmed that. It was during 45-46 AD. It's specific. There's going to be not just people are going to go hungry, there's going to be a famine. It's not just going to be a famine in our valley, it's going to be a famine all over the world. It's close enough to where the guy writing it says he said it, and then it happened. Like it's verifiable, right? That's a prophet. And together with the apostles, God appointed prophets to set the foundation for the church. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How do we know the gift of prophecy has ceased? Because the church has been established. The foundation has been laid, right? Along with those apostles, the prophets are given as a gift to help establish the church. That's the clear, plain meaning of Ephesians 2:20. You think about when Paul wrote to Corinth, when prophecy in tongues were active, they had no gospels. At the very best, at that time period, they would have had four epistles if they'd been written and then quickly given copies over to them. It took decades and decades and decades for churches to have what you hold in your lap. They didn't have it. They needed prophets to give them God's word. They stood in the gap, just as Paul did with the Thessalonians, giving direct revelation from God for their edification and instruction. And historically, what we see is that prophecy actually began to die out as the church matured and the canon became closer and closer to completion. The book of Revelation, the last book written, the one everyone tends to skip because it just sounds kind of weird as you read it. Maybe some of you read it too much. This is the last book, and it's written in around 90 AD. It covers from John's day all the way to when Jesus returned and heaven comes down. So it covers the span of time from the Apostle John in the 90 AD or so, and the church in that age, the letter to the seven churches, existing churches, all the way forward to when Jesus comes down, heaven comes down, end of days, right? At the close of Revelation, what's written? Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life from the holy city, which are written in this book. Again, Revelation is talking about God's plan from John's day to the end of time. And he's saying, hey, if you give more prophecies, you know, life will not go well for you. Do you think maybe the gift of prophecy could be done away with? Just saying. It seems to be that the purpose of prophecy is done away with. It's no longer needed for our edification, because we have what Jude describes, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We think Scripture is really clear on the nature and purpose of prophecy, and that those purposes have ended. Third, gift of healing. The gift of healing. How do we feel about this? Usually when we get to healing, people get really concerned and a little bit flustered. You're thinking, I am in a church that doesn't believe that God heals. I bet they don't even pray for me. Like that usually is what happens at this point. And this is where cessationists tend to sound kind of anti-supernatural, right? So let me be really clear. We very much believe that God heals. Scripture says God hears our prayers and he answers them. We believe that's true still. As an example, 5 years ago, a little less than 5 years ago, our daughter, our second, Izzy, was on a table in one of those little plastic boppy chairs, and she starts cushioning herself back, fell off the table under our tile floor, hit the back of her head, and seemed fine for a minute or two, and then puked and began to grow kind of white and pasty. And as we drove her to the ER, at that point, she became very unresponsive, shallower and shallower breathing. We thought she was going to die. Prayed and prayed, and we think God heard her prayers and the prayers of others and healed her, because not long after being in the ER, she puked again and was suddenly her normal self. Like, strangely, they did all the tests. There was no red marks. There was no bruises. EKG, or what do you call it, CAT scan, came back fine. God hears prayers. God answers prayers. There's people sitting around you in this church, literally, who have had doctors say that they have severe diseases, diagnosed with severe diseases. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them in our church have been completely, unexpectedly free of those symptoms and diseases in a way that's medically unexplainable. So, it seems like God heals. Or there's just a lot of misdiagnosis in our valley. But I'm going to go with God heals. Okay? Seems like a better option. When you hear me say the gift of healing has ceased, I am not saying that God doesn't heal people anymore. Here's what I'm saying. God does not supernaturally gift certain and particular individuals with the ability to heal others. That's different. I don't care what you saw on TV. I don't know what your friends saw. But the gift of healing exists for a time during the establishment of the church for a specific purpose. The gift of healing was not to bring health to everyone. It wasn't to make everyone better. Hey, that would have been an abject failure, right? Paul's eyes were never healed. Luke, the physician, still was needed by Christians. Thousands of people in Israel were remained sick during Jesus' day and after. But this was a day of false messages, of false messiahs, and the gift of healing was given to attract attention and to make certain men stand out. You may not realize it, but John the Baptist wasn't certain about Jesus when he first heard about him. He was in prison, and he actually sent his disciples to say, "Hey, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one we've been expecting?" Here's Jesus' reply, Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The gift of healing is consistently used in Scripture as a sign that a particular individual bore a message from God. People who could heal didn't all the time. Healing was not ever used, according to Scripture, in the context of the church itself. Healings that took place were typically very visible, very public, and then they were followed by a gospel message. They were followed by the proclamation of the gospel. It wasn't what you see on TV. These were major health issues that had been decades, sometimes born with disease type things, blindness, being lame, severe atrophy, decades of non-use, and healing was instantaneous. It didn't ever fail or not take. It didn't have side effects. It was beyond the reach of medicine, even modern today medicine. And the gift of healing was specific to certain individuals who, discerning the will of God, purposefully chose to heal particular severely diseased people, not lightly diseased, but severely diseased people, to authenticate the message of God that they were about to share. And the last scriptural mention of healing takes place right around 60 AD. And as Scripture progresses, we actually see this diminishing call for healing and an increasing push towards medicine and prayer, both sides. James chapter 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll pray for him." 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writing to Timothy, "Use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments." 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." What a bummer if Paul's a healer, right? Like, could have fixed this one. So, healing diminishes over time. The purpose of the gift is fulfilled, and the gift begins to cease. As the gospel spreads, there's no longer a need for a miraculous sign that a particular individual bore a message from God. The canon is being written at that time. Christians are being persecuted and killed. And in fact, you often see that martyrdom seems to be supplanting healing as the authenticating message of the truthfulness of what's being said. God does still heal people. He does still hear our prayers. He acts in unusual and in unexpected ways, but no longer are people particularly and specially gifted as healers in order to promote the gospel message. Fourth, miracles.
You know the standard disclaimer at this point. Yes, God does miracles. No, people aren't particularly gifted as miracle workers. Insert your Miracle Max illustration here. So today when you think miracle, you tend to think something small. Like if I can go to Lowe's and buy Miracle-Gro and put it on my plants and they don't immediately sprout into like the mega watermelon, like that's kind of a disappointing miracle, right? Like a preacher who has a miracle elbow but still doesn't have like a great, amazing, spectacularly unique season. We don't use the word miracle right. Can we agree on that? Those aren't miracles. Here's biblically what a miracle is. Peter, Acts chapter 9, bringing back someone from the dead. That one we're on the same page with. Miracle, right? Paul, Acts chapter 13, declaring blindness on someone as judgment from God, and they become blind immediately. That would be miraculous. Okay? Paul, Acts 28, being bitten by a deadly viper with no side effects while everyone literally stands watching, waiting for him to drop dead. Miracle. A miracle is something so profoundly supernatural that there's no explanation for it apart from divine intervention. And certain people back then were gifted as miracle workers. What a crazy gift that would be, right? Like that would be the one to have. But this was what God gave so that they would gain a hearing for their message. It was a means to an end. God gave it so it would provide verification of an inspired message that came through typically the apostles and the prophets. And just like healing, it would be used to attract hearers and to give them a basis to trust the message that was then shared. How do we know it was ceased? Scripture says so. Scripture declares its purpose. It says the purpose is ended. Provided means like that to authenticate his messengers. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God testified to their message through miracles. So once the canon was finished, the purpose of the gift was completed. Now that's not to say God has stopped doing miracles. He still does them. But he doesn't need to use specially gifted miracle workers in order to reveal new truths. He doesn't need to provide miracles to prove what is said to be true. We now have this. We have the Bible to check what's true. So just think about this for a minute. Step back for a minute. What's the reason why all these things are called sign gifts? Well, the broad reason is that they're a sign. Each of them was used in different ways to authenticate God's message to a messenger. They're used to authenticate what was from God so that that person would be trusted. Peter would say that same role was true. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you, proven to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Jesus was confirmed this way. The apostles and prophets were confirmed this way. They had this foundational role in the spread of the gospel, establishment of the church. The primary purpose of the sign gifts was to verify their authority and message. To verify the authority and message of the speakers. There's a bunch of verses up on the screen behind me that just provide over and over the same thing being said, that those certain gifts were critical to the establishment and health of the early church, demonstrating that those men were from God and their message was to be trusted. So those gifts, we're just saying this was their purpose. Their purpose has ceased. There's not one verse that addresses all of it, but there's verse that addresses each of them individually. So now, here is what you should take away. Here's what you should take away. Just think for a minute. What was it that led to the conclusion of some pretty spectacular spiritual gifts? What caused some amazingly good spiritual gifts to go away? It was the completion of the Bible in your laps. Is that not remarkable? What made those things go away was that you got this, right? God believed that his word was more convicting than prophecy. God believed that his word was more self-attesting than miracles. God believed that his word was more helpful to you than healing. God believed that his word was more understandable to people than tongues. That's incredible, right? So how much then do you value God's word? How do you feel about what may be sitting on your shelf at home or on your lap today? How much do you cling to the word then for guidance in the storms of your life? How much do you listen to the word for direction when you need to hear God? He still speaks. People often want the sign gifts because it provides intimacy with God. And we're just saying he still speaks through his written word. And this is what has supplanted those gifts. Let's pray.